let's go ahead and open up to the book of Daniel. We'll start, I'll give an introduction, and then we'll get into the first seven verses. Daniel's the author. Not a real big, huge thing to understand, but he's the author. And so let me pray, and we'll approach this book by Daniel that he wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we'll take a look at the little nuances of these first seven verses. So, Father, we thank you for today, God. Thank you for how good you are to us, Lord. We thank you for a time to worship you. And, God, you are so worthy of our praise and our worship, Lord, the surrendering of our lives to you. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today, God, that it wouldn't just be a period of time that we would come in and just sing a song, Lord, but it would be a period of time where we would lay down our lives. And I pray that you would minister to us from that perspective, Lord. God, we also pray for the children and the youth, and we pray that you just would anoint their time, anoint our time. And God, we pray that you would touch us, Lord, with your word. God, we really do place a high value upon your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts deeply from it. So thank you again, Lord. We want to give you this time, give you those that are not feeling well, that weren't able to make it today. Pray that you'd heal them and just continue to move upon our service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, Daniel's the author. There's no big secret to that. Most people will accept it. There are some people who consider themselves to be brilliant, and I wouldn't say that it's necessarily a lack of intelligence, but brilliance sometimes is a bad thing, and sometimes it convolutes things, and that's a lot of times what takes place. These people who are very liberal in their theology will come in and say, well, it wasn't actually one Daniel, it was multiple Daniels. The problem with that is that when you start messing with and start interpreting things on your own basis without a foundation to go upon, is that you go off on in bad directions, and you have bad theology and bad doctrine. So here's what happens. These people are very intelligent, and I wouldn't take that away from them, but they don't make the most intelligent decisions, such as there's multiple Daniels. Here's what we see is in the book of Daniel, he keeps saying, I, Daniel. So he's identifying himself as that. And even greater proof for that, if you're taking notes, and I always encourage you to do that, if you don't turn there, I'll read this to you for the sake of time. It's only seven verses. We've got a lot to go through this morning, but write down Matthew 24:15. Here's a verse. It's also in Mark 13:14. But here's a verse where Jesus identifies the author of the book of Daniel as Daniel. He's going to quote Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and he's going to say, this was spoken by the prophet Daniel, not the prophets Daniel, but the prophet Daniel. If he had intended that there would be multiple prophets, he certainly would have laid it out there. And so in Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14, Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads it, let him understand. I'm not going to go into the whole passage or the other verses. It's not a complete sentence. But what we see here is that Jesus is identifying Daniel as the author of the book of Daniel. This is the one who wrote the book of Daniel. And that's a big thing for those liberals, for those that are critics of the position that it is written by one prophet, Daniel. They've got a lot to get over to. So this locks it in for me, and I hope it does for you. There's a lot more in textual criticism, and you can get into deeper things, but that is enough for me usually. And certainly on an introduction, I don't feel like I need to go into a whole lot more than that. Again, if you're taking verses, I'll give you a theme verse. I think this really captures it. It's Daniel 2:21. And basically, it's talking about the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. I am so thankful that my God is absolutely sovereign, that he's in control of everything, because I don't have to worry about stuff. That is my tendency. That is my flesh, is to worry. It doesn't take much, and I begin to worry about things. I get scared about things. I'm intimidated by things. But when I recognize that my God, he's called the Rock, you know, that when I stand on him, the Bible tells us, it promises us that those who are on the rock should not be easily moved. We could be moved, but not easily. And so when we see passages like this, when we study a book like this, God is putting his stamp saying, I'm absolutely sovereign on this book of Daniel. He's putting a stamp saying, listen, I am the sovereign God. And in Daniel 2:21, it says, and he, speaking of God, he changes the times and the seasons. By the way, I won't get into this maybe, but when we get into chapter 2, if you've ever done any public speaking, those things happen. But and when we get into Daniel chapter 2, we're going to see that, listen, man will always try and change times and seasons, but only one can really do that, and only one really has, and that is God. When we look throughout history, there's only been one to do that. And so it says that he changes the times and the seasons, and there is a movement right now to change times and seasons, but I'll get to that later. It says, he removes kings, and he raises up kings, and he gives wisdom to the wise, and knowledge to those who have understanding. So he's the one who's in absolute control, and I'm very thankful for that. Some common phrases that come from this book, some idioms, would be a fiery furnace. You guys have all heard that. We're going to get to that later in the book, later in our study. The handwriting on the wall. A lot of times people will take these references, these idioms, and they'll use it to elaborate on something, to speak about something that they want to communicate. And it won't be the exact explanation, but the principle, like the handwriting on the wall, there's judgment coming. So if somebody's in trouble, you can say, you know what, the handwriting is on the wall, like it's coming to you. That you guys understand that? So it's an idiom, and these are coming out. These are the most popular ones: the fiery furnace, the handwriting on the wall, and the lion's den. And again, we'll get to all of these later in our studies, but by means of introduction, I want you to understand there's some takeaways, things that I want you to go away from our study through the book of Daniel. And one is, God is sovereign over all things. Just remember this: God is sovereign over everything. Another great takeaway is that this book of Daniel is a very valuable resource to those who maintain and want to maintain their witness while working in the world. I hold a job in a corporate company. It's a secular company. It's not a Christian company. There are Christians there, but it's not, certainly not led by a Christian. And so I have to strive to maintain my witness with the company that I work for. And so since we live in this world, the book of Daniel becomes a wonderful example of how we can live godly lives in an ungodly world. Another valuable lesson is to emulate or imitate how Daniel handles adversity in his life. So while we're talking about the takeaways, I want you to understand this at the very outset of our study. I want a question to consider, a couple of them. How did Daniel handle adversity in his life? I'll be the first person to tell you this. I hate adversity. I hate to go through tough times. I like it when it's luxurious, but I'm telling you, that's never intended for the Christian. God, listen, luxury will come when I die. When I get a glorified body, when I'm in his presence, when I'm feasting on him, when he's my sustenance into eternity, then I'm going to enjoy some luxury that I can't even imagine at this point. But right now, we need to strive to handle the adversity correctly. And it's one of those things I've shared with the congregation. Please pray. I think last year was like, it was breaking me. Our church goes through such warfare, and they go through such times, tough times, and it just breaks my heart. And so I just appreciate this. And for me, I encourage you, I exhort you, I exhort myself. How can we learn from how Daniel handles the adversity in his life? Another one is where, and this is very important to understand, because he does handle adversity, and he does it righteously. He does it in a godly manner, and we're going to examine that, especially when we get to next week. We're really going to kick it off. But where did Daniel end up at in regard to learning how to handle life's difficulties? Where did he end up at? He ended up being incredibly sensitive to God, having been given great prophetic insight, and was used greatly for God's glory. But you have to understand this. It comes with a sacrifice. Anything great comes at a price. And so what did Daniel do? He patterned a way that we can emulate, that we can imitate, of conduct and character. We can follow after it. Now, if you want, you can take a look at the outline. That should be another slide that's coming up behind here. Here's how the book is laid out. For this study that I'm going through in Daniel, here's the outline we're going to follow. Daniel chapter 1 is about Daniel's seizure when he was taken captive out of Jerusalem and brought into Babylon. We'll begin this morning talking about that. It's really going to sum it up. Chapters 2 through 6 is Daniel's service. We go from looking in chapter one, Daniel's public life is positioned by his private challenge. We go to Daniel's service in chapters two through six. Daniel's personal life is proven in his political career. And then we go to the third section of the book, chapter 7 through 12, Daniel's sensitivity. And he's going to be given visions and he's going to explain. He's going to talk about Israel's future. Daniel's prophetic life is patterned by his prophetic counsel. So with that as an introduction, let's go ahead and get started. I hope you're there at Daniel chapter 1. Here's the outline for the book. We're going to just go through one point today. But we've got verses 1 through 7. I love outlines, by the way. It keeps me on track. I hope you do too. If not, just bear with me. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, Daniel's seizure impacts his position. He's going to be placed in a completely different position, and it's pretty intense. So I'll get to that shortly. The second thing, Daniel's seizure ignites his purpose, verses 8 through 16. And then 3, Daniel's seizure inspires his provision, verses 17 through 21. And it's really his protection, his provision, what God's going to do. How does God respond to Daniel's obedience? To Daniel, how does he handle the adversity? And then how does God handle that obedience? Because there's lots of applications for us when we recognize when God allows an adverse situation to impact us, when he allows there to be spiritual warfare, he allows us to then obey him, to follow him wholeheartedly, and then he blesses, then he provides, then he protects. And so that would be the layout for chapter 1. We'll begin here in verses 1 through 7, and this is how it's impacted. Daniel handles it with valor. He's got bravery. Isaiah was right. Jeremiah was right. Habakkuk was right. The Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and carried off many Jewish captives. One of them was a young man named Daniel, and he had some friends we're going to read about shortly. Daniel was displaced. He had to be taken away from his family in a place that was comfort, a place that he called home, and he was moved to a different country entirely, a different empire. It's not like you'd be taken from here and moved to a different part of our country or a different city. It's a completely different culture. It's a completely different country. It's reigned and ruled by a completely different system and monarchy. And so it's so very different, and it's very traumatic that he's going through this. Are you guys with me? I want to paint the picture. I want you to grasp in this introduction, because I want you to understand, we think we go through tough times, and I think a lot of times we live such enjoyably luxurious lives here in the United States that we really don't face very difficult times. It just seems difficult. Keep your fingers there in Daniel. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. So keep your fingers in Daniel 1. We're going to be right back to this, but I want you to understand. I want to set the stage so you understand what Daniel is going through. I want you to better grasp it, because it's critical for us to understand the direct adversity that he's facing. I've already began talking about being displaced, but when we read through this, you're going to see in these first seven verses, it looks like he's being treated as a special citizen, but it's something far different. Something far different. He's being uprooted. He's taken to a foreign city. He's being held captive. This is not his will. Using scripture, I want to offer you that there's a lot more going on besides what simply meets the eye. So let me cut to the chase. I believe Daniel was a eunuch. I believe that he was castrated. So you can imagine being uprooted, being displaced, being moved from your family, going to a different culture, a different society. You can imagine all this being forced on you, but can you imagine this, being castrated? That, if you're there in 2 Kings chapter 20, we'll look at verses 17 through 18. It's talking about this. It's prophetically speaking about the future when people will be carried away to Babylon. And it says in verse 17, "Behold, the days are coming." In other words, I'm prophesying this is about ready to happen, or it will be happening in the future, "when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day, everything that you've gained in this world, shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." He's telling them. Remember, I told you, Isaiah said it, Jeremiah said it, Habakkuk said it. There was warning after warning. If you remember our studies through Isaiah and Jeremiah, it was warning after warning after warning, and people blew off the prophets of God, which ultimately was dismissing God's voice. And then verse 18, here's where it is. Here's where it all comes together. "And they shall take some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And when we get to verses 1 through 7, you're going to see this is exactly what is taking place. He's going to be brought into the palace with the chief of the eunuchs that he's going to be reporting to. He's brought right into this. So there's other places. Isaiah 39:7 is an, if you're taking notes, if you want to know this, here's another proof that I would say why I believe it. I wouldn't get into a big debate over it, but he's a eunuch. Isaiah 39:7, 2 Kings 20, verses 17 and 18. And then the Jewish historian Josephus, in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, book 10, chapter 10, first paragraph. Okay, so there's a Jewish historian, Josephus. Okay, if you want these notes, I'll give them to you. I don't want to go over it. It's not that important to me. I think the Word of God is more important on that level. But I want you guys to be equipped with this. So he's going into a completely different place, a brand new place. And we see in verses 1 and 2, there's a new home. There's isolation that takes place. So let me read verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to come back and we're going to break down each of these little passages in verses 1 through 7 here. So if you would follow along as I read, it says, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God. So he carried them away into the land of Shinar, or Babylon. That's another name for Babylon, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So here, as we look through these things, there's all kinds of new things, new experiences that he's going through. In verses 1 and 2, there's a new home, and he's being isolated. He's being isolated. Let me read these verses quickly. We're going to jump quickly, but stay with me. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. God had prophesied all these things were going to take place. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah. If you remember when we were studying through Isaiah and Jeremiah, Jehoiakim was a spineless. I get a little worked up, to be honest with you, when I see leadership that just fails. And he caved. He had no spine. He had no backbone. And he didn't stand for the things of God. And so God came in and was still trying to minister to him and trying to get him to have that backbone, that Christian backbone that he needed. And so it says that he was given right into the hand of the king of Babylon. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, verse 2, into King of Judah into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God. That's going to come up later in Daniel chapter 5, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So this is where Daniel and his friends were uprooted. They were moved to a completely new home. Many of us, you know, we move away from home, but we have to remember, there's a spiritual foundations that we're talking about. We have to be careful not to leave our spiritual foundations, because that's what we're going to see. When we get into the next couple verses, 3 and 4, we're going to see that there are attacks to try and move. It's really a move to move godly people to worldly systems and worldly thoughts and beliefs. And so we need to not ever let our guards down, and we need to live up to what God has called us to do. And that's exactly what Daniel and his friends are going to do. So the second point, verses 3 and 4, there's a new knowledge. There's indoctrination that takes place. Verse 3 says, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and with and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So here's what you need to understand. The world always wants the best. I'm going to go back to Isaiah. I'm going to go back to the Psalms and our studies through these Psalms. I want you to understand this. The world always wants the best. And it's a really interesting dynamic. And it's not funny, haha. It's ironic because the best requires the best. Are you with me? Here's why the best requires the best. When you take something that is the best and you give it over, you allow it to be possessed or acquired by something that is worse, it immediately brings in degradation. The system begins to fail immediately. And it will only get worse and worse and worse until that which is less, that which is worse, becomes something that is better. We saw that in the Psalms. We saw that in Isaiah. We saw that in Jeremiah. What we see, and we see in our world right now, listen, our world, and I'm just going to speak about, I think the whole world applies here, but the United States of America is a great nation. However, we are leaving our Christian foundation, our godly foundation, and as a consequence, our nation is going down and down and down. The world always wants what's best, and that's why the king says, pick the best. I want you to get the best. I want you to do something in them. I want you to bring them in. It's a principle of this world that the world will, in the bad sense, the world is always going to pursue the godly. Are you guys with me? So here's I'll give you a quick illustration. We talked about this when we were studying all those Old Testament books. If right now we took all the Christians and we said, you know what? We are going to pack it up. We're going to sell everything. We're going to move and we're going to have this commune and we're going to take a state I'll tell you what would happen to that state. That state would thrive. And we would say, there's no longer any of bars, strip clubs, you know, all the sinful things. There's no prostitution. There's no theft. And we would stand behind the word of God. If we went into a state and said, we are going to own, we are going to occupy this place, and we're going to make it our own, and this is one state after God, God would flourish that state. You would have climate changes all around, but that state would thrive. And shortly thereafter, and I'll use Texas as a good example of this. Texas, for the most part, over the last 20 years, has had pretty good morals. Closer aligned to biblical obedience. And when we moved out here about 15 years ago, I remember telling Monica, we're about 20 years ahead of the curve because we're coming from California. And I knew, man, it's getting bad out in California. And I'm talking politically. And so what took place here is we moved out here and I said, just wait, it's coming, it's coming. And we have seen people from California, and I'm just using this as an example. It's not a perfect example, okay? But I think it works, and hopefully you're right along with me. I love some people in California. I should love all of them, amen? Right? That's the truth. But, you know, I don't love the politics there at all. I oppose it. I can't get on board with it. And it's brutal, and I don't want to go political too much, but it's a shame. They're just ruining the state because they're following sin. Are you with me? And God won't bless it. And so we've seen Californians come more and more. We've seen more liberals come into Texas, and it's changing the demographics, and it's changing the political landscape. And I'm not pro-Republican, I'm pro-God. Are you guys with me? The Republicans, it's more aligned with the Bible. Are you with me? So it doesn't, to me, it doesn't matter. You could have liberals, if they were godly and they followed the scriptures, and they were obedient, and they didn't allow abortion, all those things like that. You know what I mean? There would still be some blessings that would come. I'm talking of not a party that we would belong to, but an obedience to the word of God. And so the principle that we see in this world is that the world, the ungodly, will always pursue the godly. And it will always, always cause an implosion. So even when you have a king, Nebuchadnezzar, who is mighty and powerful, the greatest country in the world, he can go in and take over a godly place. Granted, God had warned them, get right with me or else it's coming. And so God then uses these ungodly countries to spank his children. That's really, and when we go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah, we see all of that take place. But what we're seeing in verses 3 and 4, it's a new knowledge. Listen, it's not an education. Are you with me? Please understand this. And I could go again on talking about education. What is wrong with our educational systems? Why are we here meeting on Wednesday studying about creation, talking about how we're fearfully and wonderfully made, how we have a designer and a creator in Jesus Christ, and how we serve him? Because there's an education taking place that they call an education, but what it really is an indoctrination. Kids go to school and they are indoctrinated. And what they do is they isolate. That's what's taking place here in verses 3 and 4, is they isolate the kids. You want to get to a society? You attack the kids. You reshape their mindset. I appreciate Ariana when she was growing up. She's grown up now. When she was growing up and she was at Cedar Hill High, and she made a stand for the Lord, and God honored it and gave her opportunities to preach, and God used her and still continues to. But it's an attack, and you have to be on guard against this. I'm going to leapfrog into not just youth, but us. It's always an attack. Listen, that's why universities are so instrumental in the devil's hand these days, is because they go in and they indoctrinate the kids. They draw them into an argument. The Christians are not trained, and then they absolutely spank them. They persecute them in these non-Christian universities. And so we have to understand, that's why we train people up here. That's why on Wednesdays the youth is in here, because we're training up. Why are we fearfully and wonderfully made? What do we know about our eyes? What do we know about our ears? What do we know about our hands, right? What do we know about the miracle of birth we just studied about on Wednesday? Listen, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we serve a creator who is sovereign over everything, and we should know our arguments. That's why we're talking on Wednesday night. We might go a second week. Do you know how to defend your faith? Because that's critical that you would do. And it's not just so you can evangelize. So that's great. It's so that when you are fed some lie, when somebody pushes some indoctrination upon you, you're saying, no, I don't accept that. And you know why you don't accept it. So, church family, do you realize that the godly upbringing or present godly growth that you have is the very best? Do you realize that what we're doing today, this is not a perfect sermon. You guys, I've stuttered, right? We're not talking about perfection. But we're talking about the best. We couldn't do nothing better than to worship God, to pray, and to study his word. That is the very best. And there's an education in that. There is a great education. And so we are doing exactly what we are supposed to do. And church, listen, and it's the best. Don't trade that in for something that is inferior. You and I right now have got the very best. And so we see here in Daniel chapter 1 this wonderful example of how to handle godly life in an ungodly surrounding. While the world, or in this case the Babylonian Empire, is trying to take the best from these boys have decided and dedicated themselves to giving their very best to the Lord. And it's an example for us. Not just for youth, it's an example for us as Christians to do the very same thing. One of the lessons, again, I'm going to keep going. We've got some really good stuff here to go through. But one of the lessons I want you to understand is that it is possible to give God your very best even in Babylon. And we're going to see it take place. Because some people say, well, I've got it so bad. Listen, you weren't castrated. You weren't uprooted to a different society, a different culture. You got Joseph in Egypt as an example, Esther in Persia as an example. You've got Daniel, and we're going to study through Daniel here. So the world is constantly trying to change us, but we can remain faithful to God the entire time. Keep your fingers there in Daniel chapter 1. I want you to turn to the New Testament, there to your right, Romans chapter 12. If you can turn to Romans chapter 12, there's a really, really good exhortation here for us that we need to consider. I want you to listen to the great advice, the exhortation Paul gives to the Roman believers and to us this morning. While you're turning there, I want you to know that I am constantly under attack to try and shift to the world's ways. I do business taxes. I'm on a team of people who do business taxes. We're account managers. And I really thoroughly enjoy my team. I've got a good team. they're not perfect people, and I don't know that maybe a couple might be Christians. I really enjoy my team. And you know what they do a lot of times? They'll say things like let's go party, or let's go drink, or hey, everybody, it's Friday, let's go have a drink and everything. I never participate. I never participate in that. Anytime they do something, they say something, even if it's in jest, I don't participate. I don't venture out. I stick to the boundary that God has given to me. And he says, Robert, I just want you to stay right here. And if I stay there, I'm going to be okay. And listen, the same things that happened with Daniel will happen with us. We'll get a greater sensitivity. We'll get more insight. We'll get more prophetic counsel. Like dynamic stuff will take place. That's what I want. And why would I trade the best for something less? So we can remain faithful, and we need, but I'm tempted. You guys are with me, right? I'm honest with you, not to defile the pulpit. I get tempted, you know? I get tempted to go down to that level. I would like to fit in. I like being liked by people. But I will not trade that, and it has to be a dedicated effort. It has to be very purposeful that it is Jesus Christ and his word that I will obey, that I will surrender my life to. It's got to be that. And it's not easy. And if you've been around me for any length of time, I've already shared that with you. Like, it's tough, you know? Okay, so Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Great advice, great exhortation. Paul writes and he says, I beseech you. If I were to, the word is parakaleo. It means I'm calling, I'm summoning you, I'm coming alongside you in strength. But to me, it's almost like I'm begging you. It's not that word, but it's almost like I'm begging you. I am pleading with you that you would therefore, brethren, he's talking to the believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this applies to you. He says, by the mercies of God, I'm going to break this down just so you can understand the background that we're talking about here. The mercies of God. Listen, Paul's already rolled out the first 11 chapters. These are the mercies of God. He's built it up. He's declared the doctrine, chapters 1 through 8. He's discussed the dispensation, chapters 9 through 12, and now he's delivering the duty. This is always the way Paul approached his letter writing. Listen, God loves you. God is God of grace. You're forgiven. All these blessings to you. And then he comes to, here's your duty. Here's the doctrine. Here's the duty. And in the book of Romans, it's no different. All of the blessings, all of the grace, all of this doctrine, this rich doctrine about how greatly God loves us and cares for us has been built up. And he says, because of these tender mercies, he's drawing them to a conclusion. All these things I've been talking to you about up through chapter 11, now I'm calling you to duty. And what is it that he is calling them to duty? By the way, the mercies of God means literally a deep, compassionate emotion from God. It literally, the way that the Greek words are, it's two words. It means a deep, compassionate emotion of God. Listen, I don't know that all of you, I know some people really love this band, but not everybody may love this band. I think they're great. Third Day. If you get a chance to listen to a song by Third Day, I really encourage you. Would you do me a favor, if you're compelled, to go and look them up on YouTube and you watch and you pull down the song, Love Song. What I want you to do is I want you to pull down the lyrics right along with it. Because we think, you know, we think poetically, we think romantically, like if I loved you, I would be willing to walk to the ends of the earth for you. I would do this and I'll do that. And so they take that sort of a vibe in this song, Love Song, and they write lyrics like, I heard it said that a man would climb a mountain just to be with the one he loves. How many times has he broken that promise? It has never been done. I've never climbed the highest mountain, but I have walked the hill of Calvary, Jesus speaking. Just to be with you, I would do anything. There's no price I would not pay. No, just to be with you, I would give everything. I would give my life away. He goes on later and he says, I've heard it said that a man would swim the ocean just to be with the one he loves. Well, all those dreams are an empty notion. It can never be done. But I have never swam the deepest ocean, but I have walked the raging sea. And now I know that you don't understand the fullness of my love, how I died upon the cross for your sins. And I know that you don't realize how much I gave you. And I promise I would do it all again. And I just love that verse. When I think of this passage right here, the tender mercies of God, when I think of how much deep emotions God has for me, I really think of this song. And it's not scripture, but I really, really love this. And so, church, it's duty. It's an exhortation to duty that is necessary. It's a necessary component for our relationship. Duty, being absent or void from a relationship will cause that relationship to fail. So it needs to be addressed. Have you ever heard somebody say this? I won't do that, concerning obedience to Scripture. That's a very, very bad place to be. And there are Christians who will say, I'll never do that. It becomes where you take God off of the throne and you put yourself or some other ideology or you know, church or whatever, and you put them up and say, I'll follow them, but I won't follow God. It needs to be God. It needs to be His word that we need to obey. And so this is kind of the backdrop to Romans chapter 12. And he says, based upon the mercies of God that we've been talking about, I exhort you, I beseech you, brethren, to do this. And what is it that he says to do? To present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Basically, listen, a sacrifice, everything in the Old Testament, a sacrifice was something that died. You killed it. The burnt offering, you would take an animal, you would slay it, you would cut it up, you'd put it up on the grate, and you'd burn it on that brazen altar. But here he's using this contrast of terms, this oxymoron. He says, you're to be a living sacrifice, an alive dead animal. In other words, you're to be dead to yourself, but alive to Christ simultaneously. And that needs to be a constant thing that we do every single morning. So how does it look? He says it here. He says, you need to be holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's a logical conclusion to be acceptable and pleasing to God and to be set apart for His plans and His purposes. But the tendency is in verse 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. That's the tendency for us. It means to be molded to another pattern. He says, and that is the pattern of the world. And he says, don't do that. In fact, he says something completely different. Don't go with your tendency, but go with the transformation. Do you guys see at the end of verse 2? Or the next part of verse 2, it says, but be transformed. This word for transformed, it's the Greek word metamorphuo. If you know this, if you can kind of connect it to an English word, metamorphuo is where we get metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis. And it means to change into another form, to transform or transfigure. I'm going to go through quick on this, but I want you to know this. This is found in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, where it says that Jesus went up to Mount Transfiguration, where he was with Peter, James, and John. And it says it was like he peeled back the flesh and all of his glory was shining. And Peter says, oh my gosh, we need to build booths. We need to put houses here because there's no, we should never leave this place. Totally missed it, but he was on the right track, you know, like this is what you want. But the same exact word is used in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. What is really cool about this? Again, before we go back to Daniel, I want you to know this. This word metamorphuo, it's a present passive imperative verb. Present means it needs to be ongoing. Passive, it's a command imperative. But passive means that the work is being done to us. In other words, this transformation is not based upon you causing the transformation. It's based upon God causing the transformation. So as you guys are, or how do you do that? It's by renewing your mind, right? That's the perfect will of God. But turn with me back to Daniel chapter 1. And as you're doing that, I want to ask you a question. Are you a thermostat or a thermometer? You guys, if you've heard this before, it's a good question to ask. Are you a thermostat or a thermometer? A thermostat conforms to the room's temperature, whereas a thermostat sets the temperature. Are you with me? So we don't want to be a thermometer. We want to be a thermostat. Amen? All right. Didn't sound too enthusiastic about that. All right. So Daniel chapter 1, we go to the third point, verse 5. This is a new diet. It's talking about being addicted, the things that are included in us. And it says here in verse 5, it says, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. That's the goal. He wants to build these kids into a life of luxury. Listen, the king's delicacies, they were good food. They were considered by world standards, these would be like steak, you know, eggs, meat, potatoes, whatever it would be for you, right? Hors d'oeuvres, you know, can you imagine, like, You know when you cut the steak, Sean, when you cut the steak and you take a bite and the meat starts breaking apart in your mouth, you hardly chew? I've had one steak like that. It was phenomenal. The best steak I've ever had. And it literally just, I've had other good steaks, but this one just, I barely had to chew and it just fell apart. Okay, pray for me because I get carried away with food. This is where I would be really tempted. I'll just be honest with you. Sitting back, and a life of luxury is very addictive. And that's the goal of the king, to get these kids indoctrinated, to get them addicted to this new sort of lifestyle. Church, I want to suggest to you something, a very strong application to you right now. Don't lose your ruggedness. Church, do not lose your ruggedness. It's okay to go through a tough time. We should go through tough times. We should be acquainted with bad times, right? And we should know how to make it through it. So the thing is that these, for the next 3 years, these kids were just going to be eating the king's delicacies. The problem is that these foods were contrary to what God had said, here's what I want you to eat. I don't want you to eat those foods, I want you to eat these foods. And so Daniel and his buddies, they said, hey, this is not in obedience to the word of God. Some people would say, well, what's the big deal? It's just food. No, it's obedience. It's the little things that make a huge difference. The problem is that God commanded in his word, you're not to be eating these things. And they were facing a dilemma of obedience to God and an issue that most of us would probably say, it's not that big a deal, it's just food. I think that that would be the thing I would compromise on. It's not that big a deal. I'm not bowing down to some false deity. It's just food. But what I have to slow down just for a moment, and I have to draw this out for you and for me, because it is the little things. It is the details. We talked on Wednesday night. It's not the devil who's in the details. He doesn't care about the details. It's the Lord that's in the details. The devil doesn't want you to see the details. The details is where God's at. And this is a little detail, but it's a big detail because they're aware of it and they're convicted about it. Before we go on, I want you to answer this question in your head between you and the Lord. At what level would you say it's not that big of a deal to disobey God's word? As I'm studying this morning, I'm thinking, what is it that Robert would say, it's not that big a deal, I'll go ahead and compromise on God's word. I'll disobey him at this level. And then immediately I have to follow it up with, that needs to be removed. Let me offer something to you before we go to the final verses this morning, 6 and 7. Let me offer something to you. If the church, if the believers in Jesus Christ would simply obey God and his word wholeheartedly, here's what would happen. You would have lives that would be transformed, miracles that would take place, and an anointing would fall and revival would break out. I kid you not. I believe that with all of my heart. Like, we would see this nation like revive, like in dramatic night and day ways. I don't know that we're going to experience that. As much as my heart wants to experience that, I just don't know that that's going to take place. That's not me being pessimistic. I'm not an eschatological expert. I don't study end times. I'm not one of those, you know, those types of guys. But from what I understand, I don't see the United States going that way. I see it going the other way. So now before we get to the last two verses, let me just exhort you with this. Let's still try. That's still the right thing to do. And I would say this, although those things that we want to see happen on a grand scale, if all of the church would do that, I would say this, if all of the church doesn't do that, we individuals can still experience these things on a smaller scale. And I can't speak for all of you. I can't speak for anybody else but myself. And if I follow after the Lord, if I obey him and his word, lives are going to be transformed, miracles are going to take place, an anointing is going to fall, and then there will be revival with people around me. And when I get to heaven, God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done well, Robert. You did your best there. So now we get into the final verses, verses 6 and 7. This is a new name they're given. This is the identification. And so verse 6 says this, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. If you could change your name, what would it be changed to? I was thinking about that like recently. Like when I was a little kid, they used to call me the Rock because I'd fall downstairs and bounce back up. Like, oh, he's like a rock, you know, so just rock-headed, right? So I thought that would be kind of a cool name, you know, Rock Farrington. And not why we named the church what we did, but I remember being in third grade And I remember collecting baseball cards and the Dodgers, that was my team out in Southern California. And Steve Garvey, I thought, what a great name. And I think I was hanging out with some of my buddies. I'm like, you just call me Steve. And I for just a couple times, I'm like, just call me Steve, you know. And they're all, why? I'm like, because it's a cool name, you know. Steve Garvey. I'm happy with my name. But to the best of my understanding, my name has no significant value. Just my name, Robert. The name Robert, for me, being given to me, has this. This is all that I know, is that there was a family friend that they named me after. And if I met him, it was before I had the ability to remember it. I must have been a baby. I don't ever remember meeting a guy named Robert saying, this is the guy you were named after. Never in my life. My girls, all three of my girls, in the womb, God gave us words for. Elizabeth, she's firstborn, consecrated of God. Elizabeth Grace, it's by the grace of God we have kids. And so her name means consecrated or dedicated, set apart for God's plans and his purposes. So listen, in this culture, it was like my daughters. And that's where we got the whole thought process from, is that we are going to name our kids according to what God has planned for them. My daughter Elizabeth needs to live up to this. She needs to be consecrated to God. Samantha means attentive to God's voice. She needs to be sensitive. She needs to be tender. She needs to be pliable to the Spirit. Faith Gabriella, if you know her history, Gabriella means the strength of God. And then faith, it takes faith. We need faith with God and his strength with this particular one because of all the challenges we've had with her physically. These young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Abednego, they were given names that had very distinct meanings. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Mishael means who is like God. Azariah means Jehovah is my helper. And so every time they would call each other's names, they would be reminded, this is your Christian heritage. This is your godly heritage. And so these Babylonians came and said, we don't want them thinking about that heritage. We are giving them a new heritage. So Daniel, you're no longer going to be God is my judge. You're going to be Belteshazzar. Bel protects his life. Hananiah, you're no longer going to be Jehovah is gracious. You're going to be Shadrach, the command of the moon god. Mishael, you're no longer going to be who is like God. You're going to be Meshach, who is like Aku or a heathen god. Azariah, you're no longer going to be Jehovah is my helper. You're going to be Abednego, the servant of Nego, another pagan god. They wanted them to forget about their heritage, their Christian upbringing, their godly way of life, and they wanted to conform them into their worldly standards. Listen, I'm almost done, church, but I want you to understand this, and we'll have communion in just a little bit, but I want you to understand this. We're not that far away from that attack taking place on us today. Even though we're not really youth, we face a very similar attack in modern times. I'll just give you an example of this. It's something that our allied forces recovered. They captured this in Dusseldorf in May 1919, and it was called, it's excerpts from the Communist Rules for Revolution. So the communists had this as their plan for revolution. How do we want to conquer the world, basically? Very, very satanic things. And they say, number one, corrupt the young, get them away from religion, get them interested in sex, make them superficial, destroy their ruggedness. Remember I said, hey, be rugged? We should be rugged folks. And when we face rough times, or we see a brother or sister going through rough times, we should commend them. Hey, good job. Hang in there. You're doing a great job. Keep going. As I lay these things out, tell me if you have not seen the United States of America fall in this way. Go after the young, get them away from religion, get them interested in sex, make them superficial, destroy their ruggedness. Number two, and two has seven different parts to it, get control of all means of publicity and thereby get people's minds off their government by focusing their attention on athletics. Gosh, do we not, like, you could tell people their records. Well, listen, I know, you know, I can't even think of it. I don't spend my time thinking about this, but who's A-Rod or what? I don't know, you guys know, but some baseball guy, or, you know, I don't know the batting averages, right? I don't pay attention to that. It's the word of God I need to focus on here, but get their minds off of government and off of religion, off of God, and get it on athletic, sexy books and plays, and other trivialities. Number two, divide the people into hostile groups by constantly harping on controversial matters of no importance. Do we not live in that world right now? Shouldn't we be unified? And we have a world where we are absolutely divided. Our nation is divided politically. That we've got races that are... Listen, God never made a distinction between race or political party. You are either for God or you're not. That's the only distinction. There's a believer, there's a non-believer. And the only slight modification of that is that you've got a believer where you've got a Christian that is on fire and a Christian that is carnal or backslidden. And it's very hostile right now. People die because of these things. Number three, oh man, I could illustrate this. I need to get going. But there was an editor that just was like said some pro-KKK thing. And he's selling his newspaper. He wanted some publicity. So he went out and said, you don't support stuff like that. All right, I try not to go too much into it, but we've been, you know why we've missed, you know why, I'm trying to rush, let me slow down for a minute. You know why we've been misguided? Because we have left following the Word of God, and we've been given a bunch of junk of standards to follow. Number three, destroy the people's faith in their natural leaders by holding the latter up to contempt, ridicule, and disgrace. We ridicule our leaders like you cannot believe. People are constantly, don't talk bad about your boss. Bible says promotion comes from God and God alone. I could go off on these things. You have to understand that these are attacks at things that God has foundationally embedded into our society, and we're slowly taking them away. God, our police forces, not everyone's perfect. I'm just saying we need to support them. Number four, always preach true democracy, but seize power as fast and ruthlessly as possible. You take guns away, and I know this is political, you take guns away and the people with the guns are going to be in control. That's it. Because you die or I'll shoot you. It's that simple. Number five, by encouraging government extravagance, destroy its credit, produce fear of inflation with rising prices and general discontent. I'm reading this up. This is from 1919. This is not from the last 5 years. Are you guys with me? This is astounding to me. And I remember when I first came across this about 10, maybe 20 years ago. And I remember being, oh my gosh, it's like speaking right into where we're at today. I'll go on. Number six, foment unnecessary strikes in vital industries. Encourage civil disorders. Foster a lenient and soft attitude on the part of government towards such disorders. Number seven, by specious, that means plausible, appearing to be true but not true. By specious argument, cause the breakdown of old moral virtues, honesty, sobriety, faith in the pledged word, ruggedness. And then finally, it says here in the last thing that they say here is cause the registration of all firearms on some pretext with the view of confiscation of them, leaving the population helpless. So the communists said, we want to render society helpless. Because then we come in with guns and we conquer them. It's a given, right? So Christians, we need to wake up. Before we can get the youth in for the communion, but as we're bringing them, I just want to throw out a couple of application questions for you. Are you facing some adversity in your life right now? Have you gone through some adversity, some difficulties in your life? And then the third question would be, do you think there's a chance that you'll experience some trials in the future? The answer for the majority of us, if not all of us, would say yes to all of those questions. I'm going through some sort of adversity right now. I know that I've gone through it in the past, and I'm certain it's going to come in the future. And so we need to remain focused on the lessons that we're learning here in the scriptures, specifically Daniel, because that's where we're at. Regardless of circumstances, church, listen, we're going to have the communion elements come forward right now. Regardless of circumstance, do what's right. Obey the Lord, obey his word, regardless of circumstance. It doesn't matter if you're in Babylon or not, do what's right. Next week, we're going to take a look at how Daniel responds to these changes, and it's going to be good, where he's going to be very purposeful, verses 8 through 16. We'll probably get through the chapter, but for right now, we're going to bring the youth ministry in. We're going to have communion together. You know, there was one who faced a very difficult, adverse situation. His name was Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfect life. Overcame every sin temptation that took place. And then he ended up saying, listen, I'm willing to die for the people that I love. And so he went to the cross, and all of the sins of the world were thrust upon him at one time. And so he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So we do this in remembrance of him. We're grateful for what he's done. We're grateful for the cracker, which represents his body, which was broken for us. And then as the cup, which is represents his blood. He says, the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood.
Thank you. Thanks.
So I've shared this before. I share it pretty often, if not every time, but there's not some magical potion or is not going to miraculously change into our his blood and his body. It's just a cracker and some juice, but what it represents to us is a form of worship. This is another extension where we say, God, I love you for what you did. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for paying the price. Thank you for taking all of my sins and all of the sins of the world at one time and absorbing all of that. Thank you that you promised us that you would become sin, that we might become your righteousness. And because of that, Lord, I have a grateful heart. Apart from you, I could do nothing. And apart from you, Jesus, I'm headed for hell. So when you sit here this morning and as you have this little tiny cracker and this little bit of juice, I want you to meditate on that. I want you to celebrate that. I want you to get entrenched and engaged in this. Let it never be something that is simple or ritualistic, but let it be a fresh moment right in time where you are taking the body of Christ and you're saying, God, I thank you that you were ripped apart, that your body was ripped apart. And again, I know I'm running a little late, or so I would go into and tell you just how traumatic that was. But then on top of that, Lord, you said in your word that unless there's a shedding of blood, there can be no remission or forgiveness of sins. You shed your blood for me. God, I'm thankful that though I was destined for hell away from you, you chose me. You gave me the opportunity to be connected to you and to have your blood running through my spiritual veins. And because of that, I've got eternity to look forward to. So again, if you've ever heard this message, I know we don't have much time, but I want you to meditate on that. It's just a very, very quick moment. I want you to take the cracker. I want you to consider it. I want you to take the juice. I want you to consider it. And he said, and we will do obediently, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Remember who I am. Remember how much I love you. Remember the sacrifice that I made for you. And remember that we have eternity to look forward to. So church, let's take the cracker and then the juice together. Let's do that at this time. Father, I do thank you for allowing your son to die after living a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins. Lord, it was just a little tiny itty piece of cracker and juice, but Lord, the sensations that were in my mouth, Lord, the salt, God, you're the salt of the earth and you make us the salt of the earth. And the unleavened bread, the lack of sin, Lord, that you brought into this life and left with this life, with the exception of taking our sins, Lord, my mouth was brought a different sensation this morning. And the sweetness of the grape juice, Lord, the sweetness of your blood, Lord, thank you that you shed it for me, for us. Lord, I pray that you would make an impact on us today and remind us of the amazing, wondrous love, the deep emotions that you have for us and how passionate you are about us. We're not chances. We're not mistakes. But by your sovereign will, you've put souls into these bodies. And so, God, I pray that we would respond with gratitude and love and appreciation and worship. And I pray that we would respond in obedience to you, Lord. But, Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us, God. Lord, I pray that you take the things that we've learned this morning, write them on our hearts. God, I pray that you bless us, Lord, and grow us and mature us and make us more and more like you. Sanctify us, Lord. So thank you again for this time, Lord. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we just commit ourselves fresh and new to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.